And as Mike mentioned earlier this morning, we've begun an exposition of the book of Hebrews, and we've entitled it, Jesus is Greater Than. And I've sought to show you from the first chapter that the author of Hebrews is seeking to show us that Jesus is greater than the prophets, and that he is God's final word, and he is greater than the angels in his renown. His name is greater. His relation to the Father is greater, and his role is greater than the angels. He has finished the work necessary to save to the uttermost those who are being sanctified, as the author of Hebrews puts it later on, as we will study that. With these things in mind, he now brings a warning, an admonition, an exhortation to his listeners based on what he has already told them. So let's read this together, then I'll pray, and then we'll jump in together. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 reads as follows. You can follow along as I read aloud. I'm reading in the ESV. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That is the word of God. May it be blessed in your hearing today as it has been read aloud both now and earlier in our service. Would you join me in prayer once again? Father, our desire is that we would exalt you this morning. We thank you for our time of worship, our time of gathered worship that we've already had together in singing and in giving and in a few moments of fellowship. And now, Lord, even as we sit under the teaching of your word, I pray that you would get me out of the way and that you would have us hear from your word by your Holy Spirit convicting us and comforting us and encouraging us what we need to hear this morning. Lord, therefore, we would want to be edified by that. We would want to be encouraged, and we would want to be equipped for the work of ministry toward one another. And Lord, so that we might then also scatter from this gathering and go out into the world and share the truth of the gospel, evangelizing the lost. Lord, we think of our dear brother, Steve Howder, and his ministry over at Cornerstone Baptist. I thank you for he and the other fellow pastors and elders over there, and pray for him as he serves his congregation your word this morning as well. And we think of our own Eifert family, Lord, our missionaries to Peru, that you would continue to work mightily in them as they seek to do what we're doing here in building up the saints and evangelizing the lost. Lord, now we pray that you would continue to teach us from your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And we do come to a very difficult passage this morning. And each time one of these warnings appears, the interpretation has been more severely debated. In other words, as we progress through the book of Hebrews, we'll come across these warning passages. And as we do that, we will find that there is harder things to understand. And those things have been hotly debated over the years. There are some mainstream views of these passages that we need to address. And then I will seek to illustrate another, I think, more biblical way of addressing this passage. There is the Arminian view of what is stated here in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Which states that we as believers can lose our salvation. That these warnings that are in the book of Hebrews are here so that if we do not heed them, it is possible for those who are truly born again to not heed them and to then fall away ultimately. That's one view of these passages. There is also the view of loss of reward. A loss of reward. I would dare say that this is probably the dominant view of those in our ilk, those in Bible churches, that which is lost in these passages is some sort of aspect of our eternal reward, that if we do not heed these warnings, we will lose some part of that which God intends to give us at his throne There is also then the view of testing, or the test of genuineness, that these passages serve as a warning to those who claim to be born again, those who claim to be in Christ, and that we would need to look inwardly and measure ourselves to see if we truly are in the faith. The last sort of mainstream view in regard to these warning passages is that it is hypothetical, that it is just a means of reassuring the believer that this could never happen to them. It simply means to explain, as Kent states in his commentary on Hebrews, what would happen if believers could fall away. Well, I would submit to you that as we study this passage this morning, I want you to think about this, and I want you to think through this as a grid in some way. The problem with all of these positions is that they are looking backward instead of looking forward. And while there are times when the author of Hebrews draws our mind back to the finished work of Christ, even as what Mike gave us in our time of communion, and even as we saw at the beginning of Hebrews, many times, in fact, most times, the author of Hebrews is looking forward to future salvation, looking forward. Even within the next couple of chapters, a view of this. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, or fix your eyes on Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Guess what we're going to call when we call this when we get there? Jesus is greater than Moses, right? But keep reading. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Notice the condition there. It is something that is forward-looking. We are this if this. The question of our passage this morning is not if true believers will persevere to the end. We know that believers in Jesus Christ will persevere to the end. And while there are some of the hypotheses above that are found in other places in the Scripture, we don't hold to the first, by the way. We don't hold that believers can lose their salvation. But there are other places that talk about loss of reward. And there are other places where we're told to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. This is not what is raised in our text this morning. It is not a question of whether or not believers will persevere to the end. The question is, how will they persevere to the end? Keep that in mind as we go through this, and I will continue to bring that up when we hit these warning passages. The issue isn't if, the issue is how. So keep that in mind. How does God persevere a believer to the end? And I want to illustrate this from our scripture reading this morning. You're probably thinking, why did Jason have Steve read this long passage of scripture this morning? Because I think there's a very important key for us in that passage. And it's not that Steve can't pronounce all those names. You thought I was punking him this morning. It is something much greater. I've said many times before, and I will say it many times in the future, God is not only the God of the end, but a God of the means to the end. Wow, that's great. You guys remember something I said. You say it all the time. I think that as I read and study the scriptures, I see this more and more. God is not only the God of the end, he is the God of the means to the end. When we study the life of Joseph, we saw this. Remember, as his brothers who had enslaved him. At the end of his life, as everything had unfolded, he said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good, for the saving of many lives to this day." I'm sure in the midst of the heartache that Joseph was feeling, being rejected by his brothers and thrown into a pit and then sold into slavery, he could not necessarily see the good that was in that. But it was that moving forward as things began to unfold that the means that God was using, even through the intents of evil men, were meant for good. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, and Acts 4, 27 and 28, we see that the crucifixion of Christ was the plan of God before the foundation of the world, but that it was executed by the hands of wicked men. And they will be held culpable for that, though it was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. God's decreed will come about, even as men perpetrate evil. In the same way that God works through the evil intentions of men, he also works through many other means. And this is illustrated in our reading this morning, and it does have much to do with what we'll talk about in these warning passages and in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. This is illustrated by the certainty that all the men on the ship would be saved. They would live. They would make it to shore. Acts chapter 27 and verse 22, Paul assures the men there will be no loss of life because an angel told him that. Isn't it interesting that an angel, we talked about this last week, delivered a message? That's what the author of Hebrews says one of their roles is. He delivered a message. And it says specifically there, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and of whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted to you all who sail with you.'" What does he mean? He granted to him all that sailed with him. It says it earlier in verse 22. All the men on the ship will live. What is God's decreed will? It is that Paul will stand before Caesar, and that all the men on the ship will live. "So take heart, men," he says, "for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island." This is the assurance that all will make it. But we also see in verse 31, as the men were about to let down the rescue boat, that Paul tells them what? "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be," what? "Saved." So which is it, Paul? Are all these men going to be saved? Are they all going to make it to the shore? Let me ask you, do you believe that every single man will make it to shore? You read it this morning, or you heard Steve read it, unless you fell asleep. That was a long passage, I understand. Did all the men make it to shore? So why is Paul telling them, "Hey, they're going to make it. I don't need to worry about them. God already told me they're going to make it." What is he telling them? He's warning them and he's admonishing them, if you do not stay on the ship, you will not be saved. Paul says he has every assurance that every one of them will make it to shore. So what is Paul doing? Yeah. He's warning them to stay on the ship. This is how you're going to survive this. Stay on the ship. Stay on the ship. In verse 44, we see the end result. "And so it was that they all were brought safely to land." Now, let me ask you a question. Were they brought safely to land because God decreed it, or because the men obeyed the warning? That is exactly the right answer. Who said that? My buddy Zach. That's right. The answer is yes. This serves to help illustrate the concept of perseverance I mentioned, and that will be difficult for us to grasp this morning, because we often think of salvation only in the sense of justification, that fixed time in the past when we are saved, when we are made right standing before God. And it is true and the reality of those who are in Christ, that they will persevere to the end. But we need to be continually reminded of the fact that we are being saved and we will be saved. We are being sanctified. We are being set apart. And there is a time, dear ones, where the culmination of our salvation is something that we yet hope in. And you've heard me say this before as well. We are saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. I pray that we will have understanding of this as we continue our study this morning. I want us to see this morning three aspects of the first warning to the Hebrews. Three aspects of the first warning to the Hebrews. The first thing we see, the first thing we notice, this is a really simple breakdown of things, but it flourishes and it opens up into us needing to understand this. The first thing we see is the content of the warning. The content of the warning in verse 1. Let's read it again. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. What is the admonition? What is the encouragement, the exhortation? Can we even say the warning this morning? Is that we pay much closer attention. When the translators are giving us the English rendering of the Greek words, they are seeking to bring an emphasis that is in the original. It's not just, hey, you need to pay attention to this. You might want to pay closer attention to this. Now, what does it say? We must pay much closer attention to this. And in the original language, that is a good representation of the emphasis and the impact that the author wants us to have in regard to understanding these things. You must pay closer attention. Pay much closer attention. And as we said in the opening, this is all about pointing back to what he has already said. Jesus is greater. What are the things that we are to pay much more closer attention to? It is that Jesus is greater. In a great session that on the book of Hebrews given by my good friend Dr. Will Varner, he draws out the emphasis of the author upon Jesus. The author wants us to know in the book of Hebrews that it is all about Jesus. Again, look at that chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The one who brings us the message, as we'll see in chapter 2, the apostle, the sent one. He was sent by God, and now, after he has completed his work, our high priest. Our focus is to be upon Jesus. Consider, fix your thoughts upon Jesus. Keeping your finger in Hebrews 2, turn over to Hebrews 12 and see this again. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, after describing those who have been faithful to God, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those who have gone before us, who have trusted, who have had faith in what God has told them, let us lay aside also every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to whom? To Jesus, the founder, the author, and the perfecter, the completer of our faith. The author of Hebrews wants our eyes to be fixed on Jesus. Notice in Hebrews 12, what is he saying? Running forward in endurance. Running forward in endurance. And our focus isn't backward toward the starting line where I started the race. No, that is secure. It is forward. Not keeping my eyes fixed on the crowds. Not keeping my eyes fixed on internal matters, but having my eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the one who will bring me to the end. In the Greek, the construction is such that at the end of each of those phrases is Jesus. Consider the apostle and the prophet Jesus. Consider the founder and perfecter of your faith, Jesus. And it is because the author wants to build that emphasis towards Jesus. Varner says, and I quote, "Sometimes the simplest answers are the right answers," end quote. What's the simplest answer? What's the Sunday school answer? It's all about Jesus. You know, don't get on to little kids in your Sunday school class or your Awana class when they answer everything Jesus. In essence, they're right. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So considering this, why is this warning, this admonition, this encouragement so poignant? He's telling them not to lose sight of Jesus, the one who is greater than the prophets and the angels. And as we begin to understand this from the position of perseverance, looking forward rather than backward, we understand this to be true. As we walk forward in the Christian life, we need to not take our eyes off of Jesus. We need to not take our eyes off of the one who is greater and the greatest. He is who we are to have our eyes fixed upon. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Why? What does it say here? "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." And we're going to understand what that "what we have heard" is in just a minute. But what's the warning? "Lest we drift away from it." Why do we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus? Because if you don't, you're going to drift away. Here's the posted sign: "Stay away from the edge or you might fall in." Stay away from the edge or you might fall in. But also this: keep your eyes on the guide, the one who has paid the price so that you will make it to the end. Keep your eyes on him. We have so made salvation about a decision that we make that a fixed point, and it is a fixed point in time, that we're always telling people their assurance is in some point in the past. No, our assurance is in the person of Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. He has authored it. He has began it, and he will finish it. And what does the author of Hebrews say in regard to the author and finisher of our faith? Keep our eyes fixed on him. Stay on the trail. Don't go to the edge or you will fall in. To illustrate this point, Spurgeon said this, and I quote, "Our friend puts away from us the cup of arsenic, the poison. He does not want us to drink it, but he says, 'If you drink it, it will kill you.' Does he suppose for a moment that we should drink it? No, he tells us the consequences, and he is sure that we will not do it. But what must we do to stay alive? Don't drink the arsenic. Don't drink the arsenic." In the same way, the author of Hebrews tells us the consequences for not heeding the warning he has just stated. And that's what we see in verses 2 and the beginning of verse 3. The consequences of not heeding the warning. The consequences of not heeding the warning. The author now draws our minds back to what we have heard in two senses. Firstly, what the angels delivered. Look at what he says. He says, "We must pay closer attention, much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable." What is he talking about? He's talking about, again, the role of the angels. It's not as if the angels did not have a role. It's not as if they did not have a ministry. What was their ministry? They were supposed to be, by the authors of Scripture, the deliverers of the Mosaic Law. Keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 2 and make a big left-hand turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy. Remember that book we studied for a little while together? Keep your finger in Hebrews 2. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2. Look at how it talks about the Lord coming to Sinai and delivering the message. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. So we see the angels involved in this part of the deliverance. Turn back over to Hebrews, and from there I will take you to one other place. So if you're back over in Hebrews, make a smaller left-hand turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul, in addressing the issues of the law, the Mosaic law, says this: "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." Speaking of the coming of Jesus. And then it says this: "And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." So that this is what the author of Hebrews is referring to. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. He's referring to the deliverance of the law by the angel. The message declared by the angels proved to be reliable. And what happens? "And every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." What's the point? If Israel ignored and transgressed the law, there were consequences for that. There were consequences for that. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy, before Moses recounts the law to Israel, he spends three chapters, by our reckoning, speaking of the importance of obeying God's law in a positive light, speaking of how if they obey, it will bring blessing. There's blessing in the act of obedience itself in regard to contentment in the things that God says are satisfying. It isn't until chapter 8 that he tells them the consequences of disobeying the law. "But if they do transgress," it says, "they will forget the Lord Yahweh and go after other gods, and they will perish." They will perish. We see this as sort of a national warning. If you do this, you will perish. And in books like Joshua and Judges, we read the reality of that on a national level. But the law itself tells more detail about the individual, what they will face if they transgress or disobey God's law. In regard to their being set apart from other nations, Deuteronomy 18, 1 through 4 says this, quote, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." He then begins to list things that are not only true for Israel, but for all peoples of all nations. And he says, anyone who does these things, anyone who transgresses these laws, any individual will be cut off from his people. They will perish. There is a consequence to their disobedience. And the author of Hebrews draws our minds to this. And then he compares and contrasts the later message that they have received, the fuller message. Look again. "For since the message," verse 2 of chapter 2, "for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution," we've just shown that in short, "how shall we escape," what? "Escape just retribution if we neglect such a great salvation." What's the point? If there are consequences for transgressing the Mosaic law, how much more of a consequence will there be for neglecting the salvation offered by Jesus? Especially when we see that Jesus is the fulfiller of the Mosaic law. He is the one who came and lived perfectly so that he might be the perfect Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus never transgressed the law. And if there are consequences for transgressing the Mosaic law, how much more is there in neglecting the one who fulfilled that law? The fullness of the law has come in the person of Christ. The law was necessary to show us how we have fallen short, and we cannot be accepted by God without that perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now that Jesus, the one who obeyed the law perfectly, has come and delivered to us the fullness of the law by obeying it perfectly and becoming our sacrifice, will we escape the consequences of ignoring this? The intended answer is no, we will not. Now you say, Jason, a true believer will not neglect such a great salvation. And I say to you, amen, that is absolutely true. I agree, but the question is not will they or won't they? The issue is how will they not reject such a great salvation? The question isn't will they or won't they? It's that they will not reject such a great salvation. The issue is how will they not reject that? What is the means God uses? And here we see he uses the means of admonition and warning. Spurgeon again of this says, quote, God says to the believer, my child, if you fall over this precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me. Hold thou me up and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to a greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution, end quote. I want to quote that to you again because it's very key. Of this, Spurgeon says, God says to the believer, my child, if you fall over this precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to a greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution. We are easily swayed to a dependence upon ourselves or some other idol. And the author of Hebrews is pointing us to be fixed upon whom? Jesus. Be fixed upon Jesus, not our own efforts. Heed the warning and fall upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And he shows the fullness of this in our final point, the confirmation of the greatness of saving grace. In the last part of verse 3 and into 4, it, what is it? This salvation, this great salvation, was declared at first by the Lord. And it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is this great salvation, Jesus fulfilling the law, and in our place, he stood and received the wrath of God that we deserved. This is what was declared by the Lord. If we remember back to Hebrews 1 and verse 1, it talks about how in many times, in many ways, God spoke through the prophets, and now in these final days, he has spoken through his Son. What did his Son do? If we read down, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This great salvation is the work that is finished, and it is attested to by God. Through signs and wonders. First, Jesus, and then the apostles. You don't need to turn there, but if you just listen to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, says this. Actually, backing up then, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 talks about this confirmation. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. That is that founding work of the church, those signs and miracles that confirmed the message, first Jesus and then the apostles. And lastly, this is seen by the evidence of the gifts given to the church, the way in which we serve one another. This is the greater and the affirmation of the greater. Listen, the confidence is not in what we can do, but in what Christ has done and what he is continuing to do in our lives. We must pay closer attention, much closer attention to what we have heard and what the author has told us. Jesus is greater. And this has been attested to in the gospel itself. That which the Lord delivered to us, greater than the message delivered by the angels, a fulfillment of that message, attested to by the apostles and by the signs and wonders of Jesus and the apostles, and attested to in the age of the church by gifts given to us by Christ through the Spirit, the way in which we serve one another, and this is according to his will. This is the great salvation that we cannot neglect. I usually like to give the main point at the beginning of my sermons, but we need the case to be built so we can see the whole point. Here's the whole point. The author of Hebrews is issuing a warning to true believers, firstly, an admonition, an encouragement. This is one of the means that God uses to keep us to the end. Like our opening and illustration, all true Christians will persevere to the end, and it is by God's grace alone that they will do that. Just as the men on the ship will make it to the shore, most certainly. But just as Philippians 2, 12 and 13 tells us, part of his grace package toward us is that he is working and willing in us as we submit to him. So too with the warnings, the Lord is using those as a means to bring us to the end. Salvation in Hebrews is mostly looking forward. Like the ship on which Paul was traveling, there is the confidence that all who are on the ship will make it. But part of them making it is that they heed the warning. We often only think of salvation in the past tense. But we must see it as a process through which God is taking us. God has saved us. He is saving us and he will save us. The perspective of the author of Hebrews is that God will save us to the very end. But there is also talk of his work in the past. There is that foundation. We must be justified. In the mind of the author of Hebrews, this is a both and prospect. All of it is true. We have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. So, believer, are your eyes fixed on the one who is greater than the prophets and the angels? Are you paying much closer attention to the word spoken? Are you not just reading your Bible to fulfill some duty you believe that you have? Are you seeking to continue to find your satisfaction in God and his goodness in his word? Are you studying to show yourself approved? Are you praying as a means by which God works, another means by which God accomplishes his decreed will in the world? Here is the admonition for us. Think of it in regard to us running the race. Here's the admonition. Dear believers, lean on Christ. Understand what it means to, from his word, to stay on the path in which Jesus is our guide to the end. Do not drift away. That's the warning. That's the admonition. And just like Spurgeon said, the true believer will heed the warning. And there is a secondary application here, and that is there is a means to identify the apostate, those who claim to be in Christ, but clearly make a shipwreck of their lives. And what they seem to be, they are not, and that they do not even have the capacity to heed the warnings. If you find yourself apathetic towards the things of God, can you say your eyes are fixed upon him to guide you to the end? Are you only looking back to some prayer prayed or some emotional event? Or are you looking forward to the perseverance to the end? Time will tell for all of us. If you're not sure where you stand with Christ, would you please come and see me? Or at the end of our song, Mike is going to make himself available up here to my left, to your right, if you want to talk with him or pray with him. He will tell you what it means to be made right with Christ, or he'll pray with you if you have some other matters you'd like to pray about. Let's pray together. Father, these are hard truths, not because they're found in your word, but because we have so often been taught about one aspect of salvation, which is an important aspect, Lord. We need to understand justification, but we need to understand that you are bringing us to the end. And one of the means that you do that by is you hem us in. Lord, you warn us, you admonish us, you encourage us to stay faithful. Lord, and we must. We must submit to you. It's not a question of if someone makes it to the end, it's a question of how. And you've shown us this morning, Lord, you warn us. Help us to heed the warnings. And we know that if we are in you, we will, because we love you. And we say, Father, uphold me. Uphold me. We know that without Christ, it's impossible for us to not only be made right with you, but to endure to the end. Thank you for the truth of this passage, Lord. And I pray for those who may not know you, that today may be their day of salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.